You may be seated. If you turn in your bulletin to the outline that is inserted there, on the reverse side of the sermon outline is the scripture text today, actually minus one part of the scripture text, which is the title. The title is missing from the Psalm 34 text that's there. And I wanted to make mention of it because it gives a historical situation in the life of the author, David being the author. And he speaks of a time in his life that was in some way a context for this hymn. And that is at a time when, as the title says, of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and went away. So I went in the back of my Bible into the concordance looking up Abimelech because I wanted to recall where in the life of David did this actually fall. And I remember the story in generalities, but don't bother going to your concordance to try to find where this story is by looking up Abimelech, because actually Abimelech is not the name. Abimelech is the title of the person. Achish is the name of the king. And how it works is similar to the way it works in the Egyptian form of government, is that the pharaoh is the title, and the name of that pharaoh is going to be different. Pharaoh, whatever. And in this situation, Abimelech, it just literally means my father is king, is the title for the Philistine commander-in-chief, and Achish was the actual ruler that this story takes place. So if you look up Achish, then you'll find that in 1 Samuel chapter 21, David's on the run from Saul. And as he's running away, he's in the Philistine area. He has just given the sword of Goliath again. And as he is on the run, he's in enemy territory among people who are, he has the reputation of slaying the thousands and the tens of thousands. And so he's a little nervous, and he runs into a city where Achish is the king. And in 1 Samuel 21, 10 to 15, it says that David changed his behavior before them. He feigned madness in their hands. He scratched the doors of the gate, and he let saliva fall down on his beard. Pretty disgusting scene, I think. He pretended to be crazy. So what did Achish do? Achish said to one of his servants, "Look, you see this man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" So he sends him off. So David is off the hook. He's delivered from this enemy king by pretending to be crazy. This is, in some way, a context that's given for this psalm, Psalm 34. Psalm 34 is an acrostic psalm. It takes the alphabet of the Hebrew alphabet, and takes Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, and the first word of each of these verses, verse 1, begins with Aleph, 2, Beth. And it goes except for one letter is missing, and that's the Vav, in case you needed to know that. An interesting way to memorize and to know, because hiding God's word in our hearts is a valuable tool. And this was a way that God's people remembered his word. And so as we look at this psalm, I want us to see both the context of David's life and this less than heroic occasion in his life where he had to pretend to be crazy in order to get to escape, and see this as how God would challenge us in our lives, how God would challenge us to look to him as our Redeemer. I'd like us to read this psalm in unison as we have in the past. We'll read these 22 verses together. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer and want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. I'd like to open in prayer using a prayer from John Calvin. O Lord, you have enlightened me with the brightness of your spirit. You have put your word as a lamp to my feet. The clouds which before now veiled your glory have been dispelled by it, and the blessings of your anointed have shone clearly upon my eyes. What I have learnt from your mouth, I pray, I will distribute faithfully to your church. In Jesus' name, amen. I think as we consider this psalm, we'll see that famous phrase, taste and see that the Lord is good, brings us to such a contemplation and realization about God's goodness and his transformative work in our lives that things are different. Things can't stay the same. As we taste and see, as we recognize and we experience God's goodness, our lives won't be the same. Our lives will be transformed by his goodness and grace. As we taste and see, we're transformed. And we're transformed in a number of different ways that I've tried to outline for us in our bulletin. In verses 1 to 3, I believe we're transformed from humility to boasting. Now, that may seem opposite of what we think makes sense, but let's read the text and see why I chose that. In verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times. Do you know what that sounds like to me? When Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. All times, every time. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. The path to the magnificent praise leads first to utter humility. The gospel of grace disqualifies us from boasting in ourselves and demands that we boast in the Lord. You see, the humble is the one that's told to hear and to listen, and the one who is humble is the one who can then boast. And the one who is humble is not boasting in themselves, they're boasting in the Lord. David, his experience. When he is trapped in this city, Saul is chasing him, and Achish is before his face, and he knows that there's no way that he can get out of this. David takes a not so heroic way of getting out of this situation. I mean, to make, you know, slobber come down your face and to claw at the gates and to pretend to be crazy in order to escape was not a stellar moment in the life of David. I mean, he could have recounted in this psalm maybe a better time when he was more heroic, when he did something like slaying Goliath. I mean, wouldn't that make sense to put yourself in a little better, paint yourself in a little better way? But he didn't. He chose this humiliating experience in his life to be the context that he wanted the singers of this psalm to think of when they read it, when they interpreted it. And that's a humbling thing. But the praise that we're to bring, to magnify the Lord, to exalt the Lord, we first must come with hearts of humility. Humble hearts that come to God are best equipped to then sing his praises and his glory and to boast in him, to make his name famous, to lift him up higher. We're naturally tending towards making ourselves look better. Do you tell a story about something that happened to minimize your embarrassment and to maximize how good you look? Make it sound a little less humiliating. We all have that tendency, but David here just lets it all out. He says how embarrassing a moment it was. I pretended to be crazy. I had spit coming out of my beard, and I was clawing at walls. You know, those are occasions that God can be magnified, that we can boast in the Lord when we can humble ourselves. I hesitate to share this, but last week, Josh had a soccer game on that freezing cold Saturday. I don't know why we were playing soccer so late in the season. It was just freezing cold, and I wanted to get out of the soccer game as quick as I could. So when I pulled in to wrap around so that all there was this little grass strip that I could pull my four-wheel drive truck right out of and take off. And so we got in the car, we started up, blast on the heater. I said, okay, Josh, buckle up. And I put it into drive, and I go look to my side, and I see, yeah, there's that grass strip that I can just go right across. I go no further than 3 feet, and ker-chunk, the truck drops into the ditch on my right side that I didn't quite see. And here, the back end of my truck is sticking up. The wheel is like 3 feet off the ground before the, and it's slammed in there. So what do? Well, cover over my mistake, drop it into four low, and try and get out of there before somebody sees me. I look around, and the tail end is stuck up in the air, and I can't pull it out. I can't get out. And there's that moment where you have to decide, now I'm exposed to all the humiliation. I mean, hundreds of cars at Heritage Park going by and seeing this truck with its tail end sticking up in the air, and here I am crawling out. Oh, yeah, I should make sure Josh is okay. Josh, are you okay? He kind of bonked his head on the ceiling, not quite having his seatbelt on. Getting in an accident within 3 feet of, well, anyways. As I get out, I see the coach's dad, who I had talked to on the way in. He had a pickup truck. He had a four-wheel drive truck. He's got a chain. I got a chain in the back. And people are saying, you should call a tow truck. And I said, oh, yeah. And I start getting my phone out to call a tow truck. He says, no, let's try and get this out. And we put the chain on. And he's able to pull it down flat enough that the four-wheel drive are actually able to touch the ground and pull out. And we were able to drive out. Not across the grass, but using the roadway like we should. Well, as I think about that, and as I talked to Josh about it later, and I said, well, isn't it amazing that God had the right person parked next to me to help us get out of that situation? And we could talk about that situation, as embarrassing and humiliating it is for me, to say God is good. God cares for us. God delivered us out of the ditch, even when I did something as dumb as trying to go forward. Are you able to get past your pride and swallow your pride a little bit and to be able to give God praise and credit for when he helps you, even when you weren't at your best? We ought to be able to humble ourselves in that way because God deserves the glory. And notice that we're called to share this with other people. In verse 3, David says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me. And let us exalt his name together." See, this is a call for corporate praise of God and to the public declarations of God's majesty and to exalt him together. We should glorify God in our own private worship, our personal time with the Lord, but these times together are a wonderful experience to gather and to do together what he's called us to exalt him and to magnify him. So as God transforms our lives, as we taste and see that he is good, we move from the path of humility to boasting in the Lord. But he also moves us along another spectrum, from terrified to radiant. And this is verses 4 to 7. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. This word fears in that verse 4 is a different word than the word in verse 7. And the word in verse 9 for fear. It's a terror. It's better translated terror or dread. And the Lord delivers us from those types of fears when it's not about the fear of the Lord. It's about terrible and fearful things. Verse 5, those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. These fears that we are delivered from are something that God gets the credit for. And when we're afraid and we're frightened and then we turn to the Lord and he delivers us, there ought to be a change in us. There ought to be a change in the way we look. I mean, picture this. David is talking about having a radiant glow, a radiant face. But his face was everything but radiant when he was trying to escape his own way. I mean, have you gotten the picture of David's face with the spit flowing down his beard? That's not a radiant face. And so David, when he says, well, this poor man cried to the Lord and he heard him and saved him out of his troubles. Yeah, God saved me despite myself. My face wasn't glowing then, but I really want my face to glow with gratefulness and thankfulness to God because he delivered me. I tried to change my face in order to get myself out of a jam, but really, God is the one who deserves the credit. He deserves the glory. You know, it is important for us to understand that it's the angel of the Lord that encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers us. If you remember how the angel of the Lord is used out throughout the Old Testament, often these are personal appearances of the pre-incarnate Christ before Jesus takes on a body. This could be the second person of the Trinity appearing. He appeared to Joshua. As you remember, Dr. Calhoun preached on a few weeks ago. The angel of the Lord encamps. He is present. He is watching over his people. And what's interesting is we don't always acknowledge that. We don't always see that. I don't think David acknowledged and saw that when he got in the jam he did. Otherwise, he wouldn't have tried to get himself out of the jam. I think of the story in 2 Kings chapter 6 where Elisha is being hunted down by the king of Syria. He's after him with chariots and horses. A whole army of people are after Elisha. And Elisha's servant is very concerned. Elisha doesn't seem that concerned. But in 2 Kings 6, 15 to 17, it says, when the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do? He said, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. I'm sure Elisha's servant was like, Elisha, you need to get your vision checked. We're here on our own. We don't have an army. We don't have somebody to fight for us. What do you mean? The ones who are with us are more than the ones who are against us? Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and he behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. That was the reality. God's spiritual forces were arrayed in defense over his prophet, his man. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and they deliver him. I don't think we should think any less of God's presence and his protection for his people today as then. That was a special occurrence where God opened the eyes of the servant to see. He actually ended up blinding the eyes of all the enemy soldiers, and God did miracles in that time. But that doesn't take away from the reality of his presence today. The Lord is encamped around his people. How should we respond? We should be not terrified anymore, not worried, not in fear, not in dread, but we can have a radiance that comes from us. Our faces can be radiant. Have you ever had the experience of meeting somebody, a stranger, and getting to talk to them and maybe seeing them doing something, and you just had this feeling that they're a Christian? I just got this gut feeling that they're a believer. Something about what they're doing, how they're doing it, what they're saying, but not so much the words, I am a Christian, but actually just the way that they conduct themselves. And I don't want to get to this too mystical kind of glow to their face. There isn't the aura that you could see. But there is something about the person who has been redeemed and has been rescued by God. It ought to show on our faces. Now, you may have had the opposite of experience, too. Somebody who says they're a Christian, boy, but when you look at them, they're just kind of ill-spirited, ill-tempered, fearful, worried. There's something about their affect that isn't all that radiant. We ought to be able to show on our faces what's happened in our hearts. As David says, don't be terrified anymore. But because we've been delivered, we can look to the Lord and our faces can radiate. You remember when Moses came off the mountain after being in the presence of God and the people couldn't even look at him? He had to put a veil over his face because his face was glowing because he's been with God. My prayer is that when we've spent time with the Lord, when we've acknowledged his grace and mercy, and when we've pondered anew his deliverance of our souls from the condemnation we deserve, that there would be a change in our faces, that it would show. If you're happy and you know it, well, let it show. Let it show in your face. So in verses 4 to 7, we move from terrified to radiant. But as we lived lives being transformed and tasting and seeing that the Lord is good, we move from self-sufficiency and striving to dependence and contentment. Verses 8 to 10, I think, paint a beautiful picture for us. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. For those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. You know, Peter quotes this verse in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 to 3, when he says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. To taste is to verify. It's to see that something is good, that something is worthwhile, that something is right. It's a sense, it's a firsthand sense that something is true, something is real, something is good. And here we see that when we taste and see that the Lord is good, he provides for us. We don't have any lack. We are filled up. We are taken care of. It's interesting in verse 10 when it speaks about lions. You know, lions are the ultimate predator. They are powerful. They are cunning. They are quiet. They are able to get their prey efficiently and effectively. And young lions are even more adept, quicker, more powerful, the ultimate hunters. And so if this verse is saying that even the best hunters can't provide for themselves and they're hungry, there's something wrong. But for those who seek the Lord, we lack no good thing. You see, the picture is, are you seeing yourself as self-sufficient? I can take care of myself. I have these skills, these traits, these abilities that I can make it financially, socially. I can make it in this world without God. The answer is no. And in fact, when we come to that point where we're trusting in ourselves, we're trusting in our pocketbook, we have this bank account that we're leaning on, and God pulls the rug out from underneath us, where are we left? Where is your trust? The promise here is that those who trust the Lord will lack no good thing. When we depend on Him, when we look to Him and His provision. You know, in days like today, with the financial outlook as it is, are you looking to the Lord? Or do you still see yourself as a young lion able to take care of yourself? We need to look to the Lord to take care of us, to help us. And we will lack no good thing. Is this saying that we will get everything we want? No. This is really a verse on contentment with God's promised provision, not prosperity. He doesn't promise the prosperity that we think of in our culture today. He promises to provide for us so that we will lack no good thing. You know, Paul knew that, and he described in Philippians 4, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned that in whatever situation I am, to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And the secret is looking to God to provide your every need, being content into what He has given you. Because everything you have is a gift from God. Thank Him for it. Everything you think you need and don't have, He hasn't given you. It's not His time for it, or you don't need it. If you needed it, He would have given it to you already, because He promises to provide all your need according to His riches in Christ Jesus. But if He's failed to give you what your neighbor has, count it God's plan for you to be content with what you have and to know how to abound and how to be in need, how to have not every desire taken care of. The Lord will care for His people. Now, God, as we taste and see that He is good, He transforms us in our lives from evil to good. Verses 11 to 16 are almost like a section in the Proverbs, wisdom literature, when it says, come, O children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. The beginning of Proverbs starts with the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And this wisdom is often communicated in the first chapters of Proverbs as the father instructing his children. And listen to what your father and your mother say. And so as David says, I will teach you the fear of the Lord, verses 12 to 16 talks about this transformation that he does in us from evil to good. Verse 12 says, what man is there who desires life, who loves many days, that he may see good? He wants to live purposefully dependent on the Lord. He wants a good life. Who is that person? Well, it's the person who fulfills, who lives out this desire in their actions and in their words. First, their words. Verse 13, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Children, have you sung that song? Keep your tongue from evil, keep your tongue. You ever grab your tongue so you can keep it from evil? Yeah. Keeping your tongue from evil and your mouth from speaking deceit. Your knowledge and understanding of the gospel, your intellectual engagement with the truth of Scripture, that God is the God of grace, who, although I'm a sinner and I deserve hell, gave Jesus to suffer and die in my place, and I've been forgiven, needs to change what comes out of here. He changes it from evil speech to good. He also changes our actions. In verse 14, turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. We should have an active change in our lives. Should be evident by our behavior that we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Does the gospel make any difference in the way that you speak? Does it make any difference in the way that you live? Is your life progressively moving from evil to good? It ought to, as he transforms us, as he works in us. And you know what? It's interesting, in verse 13 and 14, we see these pictures, these vivid word pictures of our body parts, our tongue and our lips. He could have just said words, but he uses this colorful picture of our tongues and our lips needing to be changed. And then he talks about God's response. And he uses this anthropomorphic language, this language of God having body parts, I think to reemphasize that, well, God's going to do his part too. God's going to respond in like manner. When you change your words and your behavior using these body parts, God's eyes will be towards the righteous, in verse 15. His ears will be toward their cry. The face of the Lord is going to be against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. God's going to personally get involved when this happens in our lives, when we move from evil to good in our lips and in our walk before him. So what's changing in your life? What's transforming? Have you moved from this knowledge of the gospel, this knowledge of what God has done in Christ Jesus, to actually having it transform your lips Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and your activities and actions in your home, when you go off to work, when you drive on the road? Is your life and actions and words transformed by what you know is true about God's graciousness, God's goodness? I've tasted and seen that God is good. I know it, and now my life is going to show it. And transformation happens from evil to good. You know, there is a transformation that happens in our lives from being destroyed by affliction to being delivered. And that's the last section, verses 17 to 22. And David climaxes as he comes to this section in verse 17. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears, and he delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. Verse 21 talks about affliction, and the result for the wicked is that they're destroyed, they're slain. But I drew an arrow back to verse 19 because there's also afflictions for the righteous. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, in fact. What's the difference? The righteous get afflictions, the wicked get afflictions. The only difference is the result. The wicked are slain, the righteous are redeemed. Verse 22, the Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. The Redeemer makes all the difference in the world. Afflictions are the same. People, circumstances, emotions, the pain can be exactly the same for the believer and the unbeliever, but the difference is there's a Redeemer for the believer. Does that transform the way that you face afflictions? Does that transform the way that you even come to God? In our call to worship, in our salutation, there is this phrase that the Lord hears the broken and contrite heart, O Lord, you will not run away from. You will listen to that person who is broken and contrite. And you know that's what's going on in verse 18. The Lord is near the brokenhearted and the crushed in spirit. Same terminology. God is near that person. And when we are of that variety, when our afflictions bring us to brokenheartedness, humility, and dependence on God, he's near, and he listens, and he redeems. But the person who is not a believer, who faces those afflictions, and you've probably seen it in relatives or coworkers, people that you know that don't know the Savior, when they face those afflictions, when the trials come in their life, they get angry. They get depressed. They withdraw. They fight back. They respond to these afflictions in ways that don't understand the Redeemer. But brothers and sisters, there are times when we act like the unbeliever in our responses. We functionally act as if there isn't a Redeemer. And sometimes we slip into those same responses to the afflictions. We can't go there. Have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good? Then your response to affliction ought to be completely different than the world around us. And that needs to show. Those afflictions are real. Those pains and sorrows are real. Janie and I were talking a little bit about when we first came to Redeemer, and Janie suffered a miscarriage, and how sad and how difficult that is to really come to grips with that kind of loss in your life. And many of you have faced similar, if not the same, kind of loss. When that takes place, what colors your perspective? What shapes your understanding? What informs your emotions? How do you respond when the affliction comes? It's just as real. It's just as saddening. It's just as difficult to go through for the believer and the unbeliever. But we have the Redeemer. We know He is good. We've tasted and seen that. Can we live like that's so? Can we show that that's so? Can that transformation of our thinking have its effect on the way that we respond to affliction? I would challenge you to consider the difficulties in your life right now in light of the Redeemer and respond in a way that brings glory to Him. Sandwiched in this is verse 20. May He keeps all His bones, not one of them is broken. Do you remember that phrase being quoted in the New Testament? In fact, in John chapter 19, verse 36, it says, when Christ was on the cross and they decided not to break His legs because He was already dead on the cross, it says that these things took place that the Scripture might be fulfilled, not one of His bones should be broken. Quoting from this psalm. And with the understanding of the Passover rite in Exodus 12, that this Passover sacrifice, this lamb who would be sacrificed, must not have any broken bones. In fact, Exodus 12:46 says, and it shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. If Jesus is going to be the Redeemer of His people, if He's going to be the right sacrifice, He needs to follow and be what it was prophesied of Him to be, that not one of His bones should be broken. And that was true for our Savior. He is the Redeemer. And in the midst of this understanding of affliction, and the one who has been suffered, who has suffered the most affliction at the hand of His oppressors, the one who went to the cross, who was innocent, His view on suffering, His view on facing this pain is not my will, but Your will be done, O Lord. And we have a Savior who has passed through the heavenlies, who can be our comfort, who can be our strength when we face difficult times. And you know, when we do that, even though we're weak, even though we are not strong, God's grace shines through us that the world can see. Paul knew this when he said in 2 Corinthians 4, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body of death, body, the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. I pray that Jesus will be manifested in my life, that Jesus will be manifested in your life, so that as we taste and see that the Lord is good, He would humble us and then bring the boasting from our lives. That as we taste and see that the Lord is good, we would no longer be terrified, but that our faces would be radiant. That as we taste and see that the Lord is good, we'll move away from our self-sufficiency and our desire to provide for ourselves to dependence and towards contentment in God, from evil to good in our speech and our conduct. That as we taste and see that the Lord is good and we see we have a Redeemer who is gracious, we would move from being destroyed by these afflictions to actually the afflictions allowing the light of the gospel to shine forth out of these clay jars, that God would be glorified in our bodies. Let us pray. Father, we are weak, but you are strong. We ask that you would work in us and change us to bring glory to yourself, that you would humble us through whatever means you need to make us fit to bring glory to you. Lord, transform us, because we've tasted and we've seen that you are good. Lord, minister to us and then through us, so that we would be lights in this dark world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.